So the word contentment, I've been pondering over that word a lot this week. And as I looked up definitions, I struggled with some of the typical kind of dictionary definitions. Some talk about happiness. The problem with happiness is we don't even know what that means, do we? We use the word happiness, but I think we miss the point a lot on what even it is. We think happiness is what makes us feel good in the moment, but that's not really what happiness is either. And it's not what contentment is. If we want to get a biblical understanding of contentment, I think the best one that I know is extreme satisfaction. It's to be fully satisfied. And it's not dependent on our circumstances. Because if we depended on our circumstances, there will always be one more thing that will make us satisfied. There will always be one next step, one more elusive layer to saying, okay, now I'm satisfied. It's got me thinking because there's an innocence with contentment. It was much easier for us to be content when we were little. And so I went way back, and I have the benefit, I don't have baby books of pictures. Beth and I, throughout our entire raising of children, it started, it's funny, it tells us what camera, and I know like what phase of life it was, but I have them all on the computer together. So I can go way back, and we've needed this for Ella's graduation boards, and now the kids need baby pictures. So I've put them all together in one place. And I can look back when it was one of those point-and-shoot cameras. Now it's all the phones. But I was looking back through the baby pictures. And there are plenty of pictures of Ella, Anna, Ava, and Jeffrey where they are not content. There are some looks that could kill. But then you go back and you see the pictures of them sleeping on either my chest or on Beth's chest, heart to heart. All of you who are parents have done that with your kids where you're resting and they're resting. There's something that is just satisfying and contented in that moment. But I don't think anything compares to just after the baby's nursed. A little bit of a milk mustache, and I don't think they actually get those, but in my mind, that's the picture. Not quite asleep, maybe not quite fully awake. Just completely satisfied in the moment. A full belly laying on mom or dad's chest. So it's the picture that I think God wants us to have in our mind. At least it's the one he brought to my mind, is I have really wrestled with this idea of contentment. And contentment, as I've been studying the scriptures and I've been looking through Timothy, is way more important than I think I realized. That we can't do this Christianity thing without contentment that is independent of our circumstances. Otherwise, the message that I preached last week on a slave remaining in their circumstances seems cruel and unjust. How can that be possible unless there is a supernatural contentment that we can have as we trust the Father and rest in Him the way an infant would rest, fully satisfied on their mother or father's chest? Contentment is a linchpin. It is a key for us being able to live the Christian life because we live in a world where there will never be enough. There will never be enough. It will always be painful. It will always be sinful until the day that Jesus comes back and every knee bows and every tongue confesses. But in the kingdom of God, we get to experience satisfaction both here and now as we drink the abundant living water that Jesus said He was. As we partake in the life of the kingdom, the eternal life that John talks about, here and now and then into eternity in heaven, in the new heaven and earth. Contentment's so important. And I believe that we can experience this type of contentment when we follow the prescriptions of Paul to Timothy that we see in 1 Timothy 6. Don't have a lot of time left this morning, but as we dig into it, we're going to start by looking at the idea of contentment over strife. 1 Timothy 6, and we'll read verse 4. He's talking about these teachers, these other people, and really we're going to have to be careful because we have to look backwards to understand verse 4. It says, they are conceited and they understand nothing. They have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicion, and constant friction between people of corrupt mind. They have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. So again, I think for this, we have to look backwards. It really goes, I don't understand really, the more I've studied it, the division that we have, because they break verse 2 in half in probably all of your Bibles, where verse 2 is still talking about this issue we were in last week of being content in our circumstances, even if we are a slave to a believing or unbelieving master. And so it goes, believers are devoted to the welfare of their slaves. These are the things you are to teach and insist on, if anyone teaches otherwise. So we have to understand this idea of what are the these? What are these things? And the more I've wrestled with it, I think it includes most everything in the past few chapters before this. It's summing all of that up. Paul had talked about how elders were to be treated in the church and how they would be held to a higher standard. And if they fall, they're to be rebuked publicly, but you must have more than one witness because one allegation shouldn't take down the entire body. He talks about how we are to deal with money here, and he talked about that before. We see all of these things together, and he says, this is what it means for us to be a body of believers together. This is how we are to operate. And it all hinges on this idea of contentment. But there are those in the body that will pervert that message, that will teach something else. And oftentimes, in Paul's time, they're doing it because there's financial gain in it. Because if I preach something that is comfortable to your ears, if I preach a new gospel, if I preach a new rule, if I open it up to a place where you don't have to change and you can stay just as you are, there were always wealthy people who would put plenty of money into the church coffers to come to church and hear not the truth of the gospel, but what they wanted to hear. And he says, you have to be careful with these people. Because in the end, they become people who like controversies. They want to say the thing that's different from all the other churches. They want to be on the cutting edge. And then he also says we have to be careful because there are people who will get their sense of satisfaction from being difficult. From always arguing over one word, and they're always going to try and put you in your place. And we look at the idea of contentment. There are two things this morning that are false sources of contentment. There are two things that will pretend to make you... back that up. I would liken them to salt or briny water. One of them is winning in conflict, being domineering over another. When you do that, it will make you feel satisfied for a moment. But in the same way that salt water may seem to quench your thirst for a moment, you will always be ravenously thirsty for more. So there's conflict and there's money. There are two things that falsely satisfy. They may appear to do it in the moment, but that hunger and thirst will bring you back over and over again. And I think we understand it in money, but we often don't understand it in the idea of conflict. And unfortunately, religion in general draws people in who like to lord the little details over each other. I was in a prayer group of pastors about 3 months ago, and we were sharing prayer requests. And one of the other Christian leaders on the call decided that they had the ability to correct everyone else's prayer request. I didn't know prayer requests were one of those things that I thought we just came with our prayer request, but she said, nope, your prayer request is wrong. and your prayer request is wrong, and your prayer request was wrong, and there was this smug satisfaction in it that was confusing and made all of us kind of want to go away and get on a different call. Like, it no longer was a safe place for us as spiritual leaders to pray for each other because we were being critiqued and put down. And I think in her mind, put in our place. Religion will have a tendency to bring those people in because there is a need for a degree of spiritual purity. There are things that are right and wrong. And my favorite picture of this is the idea of a road. There has to be a road. The Bible uses the picture of a road many times. And if there is a road, then there is a shoulder to the left and there is a shoulder to the right of that road. And if you go too far to the left or too far to the right, I'm not talking about politics, but you probably could say that is true. Too far to the left or too far to the right, you fall off the road and you're no longer part of the club. At least those beliefs are no longer orthodoxy. They're no longer what we believe is part of the club, part of the church. I personally like to keep that road as wide as I biblically can. And there are some who like to keep it very narrow. In the comparison to the way the world lives, they're all narrow. The Bible makes that clear. But we have to be careful because if we get a sense of joy from correcting another person, I saw you out having a glass of wine at the restaurant the other day. That shouldn't make us feel good. That shouldn't be something that brings us satisfaction. In fact, in contrast, the Bible talks about if we have to confront a brother that's going down the road of destruction so they're not having a glass of wine, but I saw you drunk at the bar, passed out on the counter, that there is a feeling of sadness and heaviness as we go and we try and restore them to the kingdom. I saw you at the hotel the other night and you weren't with your wife. It's not a conversation that's joyful. We don't feel satisfied. Our heart breaks for them and for the Lord and for their wife. But we have to be careful because I've seen this happen over and over again. And like I said, in religion, in the church, we tend to attract people who are drawn to this because we create opportunities for it. And that legalism of the Pharisee that Jesus spoke so much against, it makes it so nobody wants to come to church. Nobody wants to be involved in that. It's not attractive to always be afraid that you're going to be critiqued or corrected. Jesus said we are to come as we are, but the Holy Spirit will come and change us. We'll hear sound teaching. We'll hear true teaching, whether it's in the pulpit or the Bible study or as we do our daily devotions, and the Spirit of God will change us. We don't have to have that first conversation be, let me share the list of what you're doing wrong. So Paul is saying to Timothy, we have to be careful because there's a lot of reasons for it. Some of it will be for financial gain because if you teach things that aren't true, and it gets to the ear of the wealthy person, they may give more for it. It may be a good way for financial gain, but for others, it's a sense of satisfaction or a false contentment that comes always correcting another person, always winning the argument. The second thing we see is the idea of contentment over avarice. And I struggled here to find the right word. I'll read the verse 9 and 10. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So maybe it's because I wanted to soften it for myself, but I just couldn't use the word greed here. Greed didn't sound strong enough. And maybe if I used the word greed, we'd all feel a little more convicted because we've all felt greed. But the picture here is this greed that is ravenous. And that's what the word avarice means. It's not just greed. It's this greed that is full of desire, that hungers and can never be satisfied. And if we're honest, I think that's where greed ends up. We start out a little greedy, and we end up avarice. The word is similar to ravenous, and it's much like the picture we have of mythical monsters or vampires. They eat and they eat and they're never satisfied. And that's what, if we're not careful, this love of money will do to us. There's a verse here that many of us have probably heard, maybe even misquoted. How many of you ever heard somebody say How many of you ever heard the quote, money is the root of all evil? Show of hands, anybody? That's completely not what the Bible says. Money is not the root of all evil. In fact, Jesus does talk about money as being kind of like semi-dirty all the time. So Jesus wasn't a huge fan of it. It was a worldly thing, and I think he was beyond that. So I'm not sure that Jesus ever gives money the big thumbs up and says, I love this stuff. But money is not the root of all evil. And then others, I've heard pastors say, no, it's not money is the root of all evil. It's the love of money is the root of all evil. And I wish it was that way. I wish that was true, because then all we would have to do is fix that one thing and we'd have complete mastery over evil and temptation in our life. No, the scripture says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. So sadly, when we master that, we still have to master all of the other things that are roots of all other kinds of evil. And the contentiousness that we talked about before is one of them. If you get the money thing right, it doesn't mean that you've fixed the idea of contentiousness and domineering your neighbor. But again, as the scripture says, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Jesus said the greatest commandment was what? It was this, to love your Lord God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Nothing about money in there. And it's really hard to love God and to love your neighbor and to love money. It's tough. Because if you love money, then you will not want to part with it, even if your neighbor needs help. And it's amazing to me sometimes how little it takes to significantly help your neighbor. We give ourselves the excuse that we don't want to help our neighbor, that we can't help our neighbor because we need that, because it's far too expensive. But I have seen $15 be life-changing for somebody. I've seen a few $100 just massively make a difference when it came in the right time and the right way under the Spirit's guidance. The problem is we do two things that keep us from having to love our neighbor. We build nice big fences and we have automatic garage doors that let us drive in, put the garage door down, and not know our neighbor at all. So I can't help my neighbor and I can't really love my neighbor if I don't know my neighbor. Some of you are better at this than others. But if I don't know my neighbor's need, I can't help meet it. And it's really hard to hang on to those dollars when we see how just a few of them could make such an impact. And then we feel the Spirit of God nudge us. I work downtown, so I see homeless people that are begging a lot. And I also know, and I'm connected to the rescue mission, so I know those opportunities, and I have offered over and over again to take men down to the rescue mission, or even women down to Karis House, which is like two blocks from where I work. I have frozen meals in my freezer at the office, and I've offered to say, you're hungry? I'll heat you up a healthy choice, you know, steamer bowl. They're like, well, I don't want that. I just want your money so I can go buy a meal. And I think there is something to the motto the rescue mission has that's real change, not spare change. So I'm not saying that this means that you are obligated to pull your wallet out while you walk down the street and just start handing dollars out. In fact, that may not help very much at all. See, where the church has a specific benefit, where we can make a huge impact, is we are targeted. We are this body of Christ, these hands and feet that go all over the community, and we're sensitive to the Spirit of God, where He can speak into us the need, and He can speak into us the way in which we can help. And unlike a big government institution, if we're spending our own $5 or $15 or $100, depending on what need God puts in front of us, we don't have to get an environmental study done first. We don't have to get 3 bids and estimates and go through all of that. We get to just help as God leads. So we have to be careful that we don't love money, because if we love money, we will lust money. We will be ravenous and insatiable as our need to accumulate it happens. And that's the saddest thing about money. When you see someone die with lots of it, all money actually is the future use of opportunity. So if you die with a lot of money, it means that you created a lot of value in the world and you didn't get a whole much back from it. But when we give, when we are a conduit of blessing to others, the satisfaction that the kingdom life will bring is intense. I have had some of the most satisfying uses of money being helping another. And here's the funny thing about money. It's really hard to know that right amount that's enough. There is a super fine line between having enough to have our needs met today and having too much so we don't need to trust God tomorrow. That line is tough. And I'm sure it's tough for God to help us get to that right spot, because it doesn't take much before, woohoo, I can do things my own way. When you pray, if you say, God, I want to be rich, I want you to understand that what you are actually praying is, God, I want enough resources that tomorrow I don't have to trust you. That's what that prayer means. Because if we really trust that the God of the universe loves us and has a plan for us and will fund every step of that plan, then we are wealthy beyond measure. All we have to do is trust in every step that God will provide. And He will, if we walk in His will. If we choose to walk in sin or run away from His will, we can find out that God is incredibly wealthy, kind of like Jonah did when he was swallowed by the whale. But we, in that sense, maybe so much aren't. Because God will use His resources, especially if we are redeemable, if He knows that He can turn us back on the right track, then His discipline will feel costly, and God will spare no expense to discipline us back into the kingdom. So money, it's a funny thing. And if we have enough, like that baby, like that infant, to be satisfied in this moment, if our bellies are full, and if they're not, come talk to us. We have the mission house. And like I said, I've got like 40 pounds of barbecue sitting in my fridge right now. Your belly can be full. It's not. It's a lot easier than you think. But if our bellies are full, we can rest in the arms of our ever-loving God. And one of the names for God is fascinating. It's El Shaddai. I love the names of God. And it's been some years since we preached through some of the names of God. But one of the translations of El Shaddai, and I'm going to try and keep it PG here, is the breasted one. God is so far beyond gender. But it's the God who nourishes us. It's the God who, like a perfect mother, draws us in and holds us on the chest. That's offered to us now. That's one more picture for the abundant life, for the eternal water that Jesus offers us that we can drink and never thirst again. See, finally, I want us to see this idea of contentment with godliness, because if we can get here, God can do so much with us. Verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Again, you brought nothing in and you can take nothing with you. But godliness with contentment is great gain. A little thing that I think we have to look at least in the way this verse is worded, is that godliness doesn't necessarily bring contentment. If it does, all you'd have to say is godliness brings great gain. But in that, we are offered the ability to tap into, to choose to be content. So godliness, living a godly lifestyle, doing what God is calling us to do, in that we have a choice, and that is, will we trust God, and will we curl up to God and rest in His arms, or will we worry about tomorrow? So godliness plus contentment, which is extreme satisfaction, but it's not based on our circumstances. We look at the fruit of the Spirit, and this is what we're getting at there. It's peace outside of our circumstances. It's love when the world hates us. It's joy when we're going through sorrow and suffering and being crushed. It's self-control when everything within us says no. See, the Spirit of God gives us the ability to tap into the supernatural, and we can have satisfaction. We can have our longing cease. We can be satisfied and content in God. And if we do that, it is good for the here and now. It's priceless. If you can live a life of contentment, the world around you will be desperate to know why. They'll ask you to write a book. If you figure it out, if you get good at this, if you walk in the Spirit and make that choice and you live in the Father's arms of contentment, everyone will want to know what you've got. It's wonderful for the here and now, but unlike all of the stuff you can accumulate, and I've been to those auctions where like everybody's prized possessions go for $1 a box. Can't take it with us, but we can take godliness plus contentment. What God is teaching and shaping and forming us into, that's good for the here and now, and it goes all the way to heaven with us. So yeah, our world wants to squabble about politics and say, you like the wrong guy and you like the right guy. And again, I don't want you in a year or whatever when it's time to vote, I want you to vote, but I want you to spend like an hour on it. Because I don't think spending any more time than that gains you a return. This place is not our home. And I don't care if it's Fox News or MSNBC, all of that strife and that conflict, it only serves to help us feel superior or win one on the other person, regardless of what side of the aisle you're on. The world will know we are Christians by our united love for one another, by our good deeds that we do to serve the world, by the peace that surpasses all understanding. And we must always be prepared to give a reason for the hope that we have in Jesus. That's all we got. That's our elevator pitch. I don't have time to sell you Amway. If you come to me in the elevator, it is Jesus, and it is the reason for the hope that I have in Him. It's not about politics. It's not about any of this other stuff. That only serves to feed that ravenous desire to win one up on each other. God is calling us to a life of contentment. And for Beth and I and Anna and the rest of the family, that's a life of contentment, spending a whole bunch of time at the hospital. And that's hard. For the slave, that was a life of contentment in the bonds of slavery. For some of you, it might be a life of contentment in a job you really don't care for, in a marriage that is hard. God is calling us to be content. We can find extreme satisfaction and rest and comfort in the arms of our God, regardless of our circumstances. And that doesn't mean that slavery was right. And that doesn't mean that I want somebody to stay in an abusive relationship. And that doesn't mean you have to stay in a job that you hate. But while you're there, find contentment and the Father.